I want to encourage you to open your Bible to John chapter 8. And to begin this morning, I want us to read through together what we looked at last week as well as this week's text, to see it all together. And I want you to note especially the emphasis that's laid by the people that Jesus is talking to about lineage, about who they're related to, and how important that seems to be to them. So look at John chapter 8, starting with verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's decrees. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." This is an interesting and difficult text, but I hope in which you hear the emphasis that keeps getting pushed back against Jesus about how their standing before God is sure, and it's grounded on the reality that they are descendants of Abraham. It's about their lineage that gives them the ability to stand before God. Now, some of you may not know Jonathan Edwards very well, but Jonathan Edwards is considered to be the greatest American theologian in history. He was a brilliant man, an imperfect man, let me be completely blunt about that, but a man who served the Lord faithfully in the ministry and wrote extensively about salvation and about beauty. This was the man that God used in part along with Whitfield and others to institute and to drive forward the Second Great Awakening in this country. He was a legacy in the church. And in 1900, a man named Winship did a study of Edwards' descendants. Edwards and his wife, Sarah, had an amazing lineage that came from their simple, beautiful marriage. From their line come 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, among 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and the controller of the U.S. Treasury. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look up my name on Ancestry.com, I don't come up with results like that. These two people had this beautiful legacy of not only faith, but public service in their line. Winship wrote in his book, he said, "This family represents the highest degree of usefulness." the obvious conclusion that many make is that having a godly ancestry is a great, great advantage. It's something that can be counted on. But we need to acknowledge and understand that this thought process is not foolproof. There is a point that Mr. Winship ignored. In 1756, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy who she named Aaron Burr. Now, most of you may not be very familiar with Aaron Burr. He was a vice president at one point in time. But he is known primarily for killing Alexander Hamilton while in office. And later, he plotted to crown himself the Emperor of Mexico. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Although a godly heritage is of great value, it does not guarantee wisdom or spiritual health. This text that we're looking at today deals with people who, although they have an outstanding heritage, have come to the false conclusion that it demands, that it guarantees a right standing with God. That God will look at them through their ancestors. They had assumed that because of their heritage, they were guaranteed to be children of God. And the reality is that that is furthest from the truth. And this is a lie and a deception that many people wrestle with even today. And I want to make sure that we hear the same message. That if you are confident that you will be able to stand before the throne of God because your family has always been Christian, or because you were born this way, or because your great-grandfather was a pastor, or because you're related to Jonathan Edwards, Jesus will ask the same question he asked to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you give us wisdom. I ask that you help us to see your word as truth and submit ourselves to it. God, give us great, great wisdom as we dive into your text this morning, and as we have a lot to cover. God, help me to be succinct and yet not to miss over anything that you want us to emphasize. God, may you be glorified. May your Son be magnified in our eyes. And remind each of us that we stand or fall based upon Christ and Christ alone. That he is our hope. And that if we have clinged ourselves to him, then we have life. But if we have turned away from him, if we have rejected him, then we will not be able to stand. Give us grace to cling to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start walking through this text together, and I want you to look at verses 37 and 38. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Now, Jesus begins here with just the simple affirmation of their own statement, which we read just a couple verses before this, that they are Abraham's descendants. And Jesus is not trying to argue with them about their ancestry. He's trying to convince them that their ancestry doesn't affect their access to heaven. He says that despite their belief that they are holy and worthy of heaven because of their descent from Abraham, they are acting in such a way that should show them, should make it clear even to them that they are not children of God. He says, yet you are looking for a way to kill me. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac rather than disobey the Lord. Yet these men are seeking to kill the Lord's anointed, his one and only son, the only Messiah. They are certainly not acting like Abraham. And yet there's more. He says, because you have no room for my word. Abraham valued the word of God, the truth. He trusted in God's word, even when it seemed impossible. Like, for example, the willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Hebrews tells us that he assumed that God, even God could bring him back from the dead, because God was not going to let his promise fall in vain. Or thinking about the ability to have Isaac. Abraham trusted in God, trusted that God could be obedient to his promise and his word. Jesus has already warned the people that he's talking to now in verse 31 that they must dwell in his word. But here he stresses that they have no room for his word. They're unwilling to receive his word. They don't see the value in it, and thus they refuse to treat it as God's word. And then verse 38, he says, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. Now here Jesus stresses his word is God's word. He is not speaking as if he is disconnected or devoid of connection with God the Father. But instead of obeying him, they reject him. And Jesus is making the case that if you reject me, you're rejecting God. And then he brings up this idea that his Father and their Father is not the same. Verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. This was their confidence. The great Abraham was their claim to heaven. And this is very important to them, and Jesus knows it. According to one historian, the common belief at the time was that Abraham was so godly that he had stored up such a vast treasury of merit that if his descendants would draw upon it, they would attain righteousness. 85 years after this event, give or take a couple years, the early Christian apologist Justin Martyr was in a debate with a Jewish man named Trypho. And Trypho ended the debate by saying this: the eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even if they are sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God. So one of the great Jewish historians and teachers of the day is making this argument 85 years after this event, emphasizing this is still what they were holding to, that Abraham's had so much goodness and God loved him so much that it didn't matter if they were sinners, it didn't matter if they didn't believe in God, period, that they would still see his kingdom. It's no wonder that this was so important for these Jewish people to claim Abraham as their father. And why it was so offensive to them that Jesus claimed that they had a different father than he did. Abraham was their confidence, their security, their hope. Then Jesus responds and he says, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. And here Jesus states his point outright, that sonship in the kingdom of God is determined not by biology or by lineage, but by faith-filled obedience. They may be descendants of Abraham, but Jesus stresses here that they are not children of Abraham. And there is a distinction that's being drawn here between those two terms. To be a descendant implies biological lineage, but to be a child of Abraham implies being a child of or part of God's family and God's kingdom. They have claimed that they are Abraham's children, but they are not claiming this because they are Jewish. They are claiming this because they are trusting in his righteousness to make them a holy people, the heritage of God. Which is why in a couple of verses they move on and say, God is our Father. Jesus' point is that if they were children of Abraham, which in their minds would make them children of God, then they would act like Abraham. Jesus has already stressed in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again by the Spirit, they will never see the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Our first birth, our birth in the flesh, is not the determining factor when it comes to the kingdom of God. It is the second birth. It is whether or not we have been born of the Spirit that matters. Look at verse 40. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. In the beginning of 41, you are doing the works of your own father. Here, Jesus stresses that their motivation for trying to assassinate him is because he told them the truth. You hate me, not because I'm an evil person or a wicked person, but because I told you the truth. And Abraham, even if he didn't understand what God was telling him, would never treat God's messenger like they are treating Jesus. It's likely that Jesus here is alluding to Abraham's hospitality, which was a huge point in the Jewish culture at this time, from Genesis 18. Where the Lord comes and has a conversation with Abraham on his way down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet unlike Abraham, who treated the Lord with honor and submitted to him, after Abraham is talking with God and has this discussion about God, about destroying the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham ends the conversation with, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't understand what exactly is going on. I don't understand how you're going to make this decision, but I know that you're going to do what's right. Abraham submitted to God and humbled himself before God. Yet what is going on here is distinctly different. The people standing before Jesus are acting far less like Abraham and far more like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people who sought to kill the angelic messengers who God sent into the city. This is probably why Jesus keeps emphasizing, "You're trying to kill me. I told you the truth. And you have no place for it." Their actions show that they are not following the pattern of Abraham. So Jesus stresses the point that they are not following Abraham as their father. They are not like him. They don't match with his faith or with his actions, and thus they have a different father. The second part of verse 41. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Notice here that they show that they did believe that being related to Abraham equipped them to be children of God. That was the connective point to them. Despite what Jesus has said and the proof that he provided, yet they still reject it outright and immediately. There's no debate. There's no discussion. It's an easy rejection for them. The reality is that in our pride and sin, it is actually rather easy to be wrong about our spiritual health, especially when we have a godly lineage. The blessing of that heritage can become a curse for us if we are not careful. For a godly heritage is only of true value when it encourages individual faith. As one reformer wrote, "Satan deceives them with tricks so that they separate God from his word, the church from faith, and the kingdom of heaven from the Spirit." In other words, they have rejected the truth of God through Jesus. They've disconnected those two realities, the Word himself and the Word that they choose to interpret themselves, misinterpret themselves, and hold to themselves. They've rejected the necessity of faith in Jesus to become a child of God. And they have rejected the need for spiritual rebirth by thinking that they could ignore it all and still get into heaven so long as Abraham was there. Here we're witnessing what we've already been told. In chapter 1, verse 11, John reminds us of the reality of the story that he's about to tell us. He says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me." Jesus now turns and he's emphasizing that they're not acting like Abraham, and now he's going to give them two specific examples to emphasize that point. And the first is that those who are truly a part of the family of God love God's firstborn son. They love him. The point of Jesus is simple, that anyone who is a child of God would love God's firstborn son. But Jesus has come from God and speaks the words of God, which has been shown to be true because of his perfect life. It's been shown to be true because of the testimony of John the Baptist. It's been shown to be true because of the fulfillment of the promises of God through the Old Testament. And it's been shown to be true by the miracles in which Jesus performs. But yet, here they are rejecting God's Son, and thus rejecting God. Look at verses 43 and 44. The second fruit we come to here of a child of God is acceptance of his word. Start with verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." Now Jesus, in this section, he asks really two rhetorical questions, and we'll look at the second one in a little bit. But this first one, he asks just simply, "Why is my language not clear to you?" Now, we need to catch the fact that Jesus is not honestly asking a question. This is rhetorical. Notice he doesn't give them an opportunity to answer. He answers it for them. It's just a cause to get them to start thinking, "Well, you're saying so we're rejecting your word. Why would that be?" And he's about to explain to them why. Now, Jesus is not saying that they are literally deaf, but instead that they are spiritually dead, and thus they cannot hear and obey the words of truth. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. If they were of God, if they were children of God, then they would accept and believe the words of God, the words that Jesus is presenting to them. But since they do not hear it and believe it, this is proof that they are not children of God, that they know not the Father. Look at verse 44. It says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Now, Jesus has been emphasizing this idea of a different father than the one that he has. And now he's finally identified where he has been going with that, what he's specifically talking about. He's speaking of the devil is their father, and that they want to carry out the devil's desires. And the reality is that all people, before God brings life through the Spirit, is a willing slave of Satan. This is the reality clearly proclaimed in Scripture. By nature, as was said earlier in John, we love the darkness instead of the light because our deeds were evil. We want to do the desires of Satan because they are our desires. Because for us to sit on the throne is our desire. For us to be sovereign is our desire. For us to satisfy ourselves as quickly and as earnestly as we can, regardless of everyone else, is our true desire. It is our heart. Whether we know it fully or not, it is true. This is what sin is. To sin is not simply to make bad choices or mistakes. As one commentator put it, sin is having the desire in our hearts to do the will of the enemy of God. Jesus says here that those who reject Jesus belong to the devil, and that all those who are his children want to carry out his desires. The reality of being lost in sin is this, that we are slaves in sin and that we love it. We love our sin. which is why we couldn't love God apart from Him loving us. Because we loved our sin. And we were happy and content with it. We were content to go to hell. But when He opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, when He showed us His love, it changed us. So that we turned and believed and trusted in Him.
He says, He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in Him. Speaking of Satan. When He lies, He speaks His native language, for He is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus stresses the nature of the devil here, their father. And he tries to lay this out very clearly to them. He says, the one whom they are walking in step with, their father, the one in whom's desires they follow through with, the one in whom steps they pattern their lives after. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he is a liar. One who has no place for the truth in his life. He is the father of lies, and because of this, he has been a murderer from the beginning. Now, the reference to the beginning here brings us back to the Garden of Eden. The last time that John used this phrase was a reminder to us that before creation, that Jesus was with God from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in chapter 1:1. And so here, there's another pushback using this beginning phrase to the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, it was the serpent, who is the devil in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4, who lies to Eve, saying that if she disobeys God, if she rejects the truth and eats the forbidden fruit, she will certainly not die. It was this lie that brought about the first death in the world. It was this lie that distorted the truth for the rest of the lineage of Adam and Eve. And Satan is still using the same lie today. This lie that leads to murder. Jesus has repeatedly reminded his audience that unless they repent, unless they believe, they will die in their sins. Go back to verse 24 in the same chapter. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will indeed die in your sins. But yet, even though Jesus is blatantly proclaiming the gospel and telling them the truth, Satan is still whispering into their ears, you will not certainly die. That they are good enough, that Abraham was good enough to save them. You will not certainly die in your sins, as this man claims. This is the lie that Satan is telling, and it is a lie that he still spreads today. The truth of the Word of God is that Jesus is truth, but they are rejecting Him and instead believing the lie of Satan. They are believing a lie about their own hearts, about their life, about God, about salvation, about their standing with God, and about Jesus Himself. And just like His first lie to humanity, this lie will also lead to nothing but death and punishment. Look at verses 45 through 47 as we finish up. 45 and 46 says, "Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" Here again, in verse 46, Jesus has a rhetorical question. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Even at His trial, which we'll look at in a matter of time, many witnesses were brought to condemn and to say lies about Jesus, but yet they contradicted each other because they couldn't even keep their stories straight because His character was so pure. And He stands and He says, can any of you point out how I've lied to you? Point out a sin in my life. And the reality was that none of them could. And so Jesus then challenges them and He says, if I'm telling you the truth, in other words, if you can't prove me that I'm a liar, then I'm telling the truth. And if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Why are you so willing to reject something that you yourself cannot prove to be false? The truth of Jesus is a truth that they will not believe because they prefer the lie to the truth. Romans 1 says that in our sins we suppress the truth by our wickedness. If they reject the truth, then how could they think that they are children of God? For God is not like Satan. Satan is a liar. He loves to lie. But God is pure. He never lies. He never deceives. He only tells the truth. And Jesus only says what the Father has given him to say as the full manifestation of God to mankind. He is the truth that they need to believe, yet they reject him. Look at verse 47. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus closes this section very simply and very pointedly. He says, basically, you know that I'm speaking the truth because none of you can show that I'm not. Yet, you won't believe. And the reason for this is that you do not, in fact, belong to God. In other words, Jesus is trying to get them to say, you should be afraid of death right now because you're not a child of God. You may be a descendant of Abraham, but you're not going to receive the blessings of Abraham because you do not believe as he did. And your faith does not lead you to obey as he did, to love as he did, to honor the word of God as his did. They, as Jesus said, belong to Satan, who they obey and serve because they have no place for the truth in their hearts and lives. But those who have God are unique from them, and that those who are God's hear his voice. They trust in Jesus, they listen to his word, and they love as he commands. The people of God know, listen, and obey the word of God because they are of God. Because God has enabled them through the new birth to do so, and so our lives, our loves, show the truth of whose we are. There's an old song I like to, with affection, refer to my mother as a Christian hippie. And she loved Amy Grant growing up. And Amy Grant was always playing at our house. I know all of her songs. I could sing them all right now. They were always on at our house. And she had one song about the desire that everyone would know by her life that she is a child of God. This is the picture that God is emphasizing. That those who are truly his, their lives will point to it. Not because of their hard work or their effort, but because of the grace of God working in them. The Apostle Paul says that I worked harder than all of them. Speaking of the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but not I, Christ who is within me. But the reality is that those who love the Lord will seek to honor him, seek to know him, seek to obey him, because we love him. And when we sin, when we push away from church, when we push away from obedience, when we push away from his word, it shows a deficiency in our love and a call for us to grow in our love in him. Those who are God's know his word. They hear his voice. They listen and they obey and they love as he has called us to love. We are either a child of God or a child of Satan. This is the reality of life in this world. And your father can be known by how you live, by how you relate to Jesus. Do you trust fully in him? Do you listen to his word as absolute truth? Do you obey all that he has commanded you in growing obedience as he teaches you? Meaning not perfectly, but better now than you did when you first believed. Do you obey all that he calls you to? Do you love God's Son, Jesus Christ? If so, then rejoice in the reality that you have been brought from death to life by God's grace and are now a child of God with certainty. And so grow in that grace. Grow in love. Grow in knowledge. Grow in obedience so that your joy in God may grow as well. But if you've rejected Jesus, if you have demanded that Jesus fit into your definition of what a Messiah must be, if you have turned aside and decided to pick and choose which of his words that you will trust and believe, then understand that you are throwing out the words and commands of God Almighty, for you cannot have one without the other. Jesus is all God and all truth. And if you reject him, then your life and your eternity will fall in accord with that decision. For apart from Jesus, you will die in your sins. So come to him. Find life in him and hope in him and forgiveness in him and a future in him. For the goal of life is found in him, in loving him and in walking with him. And if you miss this, then you have missed everything. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and the beauty of the gospel. I thank you that you have proclaimed to all that you are true, that we are all lost in our sins, but that if we would believe upon Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, if we would trust in him and commit ourselves to him as our Lord and our Savior, Father, that we may be born again, given a new heart. And that as you've started that good work in us, you will carry it out to completion so that we will be made more and more like your Son as we walk and as we grow in faith and love and obedience. God, give us discipline and willingness to love you more fully. Help us again to be reminded of your great love for us so that we may love you with more faithfulness as you deserve. God, help us always to give praise and be thankful for what we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.